Amen.
Brother Phil,
thank
welcome.
You. Thank you so much. It's so good. So good for me to be here. I just have enjoyed my time here. There's so much nostalgia, memories involved in being here. And I appreciate you guys being so kind. And I'm glad for Pastor to have the opportunity. It worked out so well with the timing. His granddaughter getting baptized today to be able to go down to Tucson there and see that. And so that just worked out so well that he didn't have to worry about getting somebody else to speak. And what a treat for him. And I know Tim and Jessica, they went as well. Their little one has gotten saved, and she's 7. So they're starting to try to get the idea of baptism into her head. And what better way to do that than for her to watch her best friend get baptized? Just really sweet, all of that. But thank you so much. I this is one of those places I really just feel at home right away. And it doesn't take me any time, and I just feel like I've been here all the time, you know? But I will tell you this, this place looks so different than 8 years ago. It just looks so beautiful. I just have been... Oh, well, whoever did it, I just... I'm learning. I'm like, did Martha Stewart come in here and work on this place? What's the deal? I mean, just some of the colors and the way it all comes together, just tremendous. My wife and I are getting our house ready in Uganda. And this last trip I was there in January... we were doing a lot of painting and trim and tiling and fun stuff. And it was just a lot of fun kind of getting it ready. It looked like the state penitentiary before we got our hands on it, but it's looking a little more homely now. And so we're excited about that. Well, what I want to do first of all is just take you on a quick trip. We have our standard traditional deputation video. It's very short and it's kind of boring, I'll be honest with you. I've seen it so many times now, I don't show it anymore because it drives me nuts. But I have a video that's a little bit longer from our last trip, and it'll really give you a real well-rounded view of church planting, of our translators, of children's ministry, and also it'll give you an idea of what it's like when we host a team. Every year we take a team of somewhere between 5 and 8 people to Uganda, and we have a mission that we'll do, whether it's planting a church, having a summer camp for teenagers, whatever it might be. So this video is kind of all that wrapped together in one, and so I think you'll really enjoy it. And for the youngsters, you're going to like this, pal. I put some bugs in there and some animals, some hippopotamuses and elephants, and I put that all at the end of the video. So we're going to do the serious stuff first, and then at the very end, we'll watch that. So we'll go ahead and take that trip. And after we do, if you have a question, we can have a question-answer time. I'm not going to take a long time tonight in preaching. So if you have questions that you'd like to ask about the ministry, then think about them, jot them down, or if you can just log them in your head, and then after the video, you can ask those questions. So Brother Daly's going to turn the lights out, so don't fall asleep. And he'll show this video, and I'll turn the lights out up here, and we'll be on our way. All right, well, I hope you enjoyed our little trip. You know, I tell you what, we want people to know that serving the Lord is an exciting adventure, and it's a thrill. And you know, there's enough negative things involved in it not to focus on those things and to focus on the excitement. We're serving a victorious Savior. We're on the winning side. We are sharing the truth of the gospel with people who have never heard it before. How much more exciting can it get than that? And so we try to convey that in the video. And so I hope the kids like some of the animal pictures there. I just threw those in for the kids. I know the adults, that doesn't mean anything to you, but the kids always really think it's cool. So, I want to just see if there you have any questions about our ministry. And if not, we'll just have a short message and be done. But see if we have some questions, either from this morning or from what you just saw. My oldest son is almost 15. Yes, Noah is almost 15. He turns 15 in just over a month, 2 months. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Noah was just a little guy. Yes, time flies, doesn't it?
Or anything that you're having to come out?
The religious situation in Uganda is something like this. Of course, there is traditional African worship. England and France took a great interest in Uganda, in this region called Uganda, in the middle 1800s. And there was kind of a battle over who was going to control it. In the late 1800s, the British won out. It became a British protectorate. And so from that point to 1962, when it gained its freedom, and now it's independent of anything. So from the French, you have Catholicism. From England, you have Anglicanism. 12% Muslim. South Sudan is just north of where we're at. So there's the Muslim influence coming down from the north into the south. But by and large, that means nothing to them. In other words, it's just traditions they were taught by white men that they don't even understand. You ask them, what does it mean to be an Anglican? Yes, very, very much until, you know what, we begin proclaiming the truth of freedom in Christ, not through works, but through a free salvation. And, of course, that makes the big difference. And the lights come on, the Spirit of God speaks to their heart. But, yeah, it does create, it would have been better if there was never Anglicanism or Catholicism there to begin with. It would have been easier for us to show the contrast between, you know, their African native religions and a Savior named Jesus. So, absolutely. That gives you a little bit of the religious dynamic.
Do most of those people live in the grass huts like we see, if we're familiar with, or do they have upgraded homes at all?
No, the population in Uganda is about 40 million, as I said, and a very small percentage of that live in large cities, like Kampala's the capital city, and Tebe, and there are a few others, a handful of others. But by and large, the masses of Uganda live in little cluster villages of as small as 200-300, and then, you know, 10,000-11,000, anything in between that range. That's where most of them live, without electricity, without running water. Running water means you run and you get it, right? You saw the ladies carrying water on their heads, and so that's very customary to see that in Uganda. So in the cities, they would be, especially Kampala, would be more European. They would have running water and electricity and things like that. They even have a Walmart there in Kampala. So it's just 9 hours south of us to get to Walmart. You can hop on a plane, it only takes an hour. But then you can't bring that much back home with you. So. Ours will be somewhat in between what you would find in the city and what you would find in the hut type living. It is made of brick, you know. It has a regular kind of a roof and everything. Basic, you know, concrete floors, that type of thing. But definitely not. And we have a fresh water system. We found a place where two springs come together, and we dropped the well right there. And so we pull water by a pump, and we fill these huge containers at the top of a tower with fresh water, and then, of course, gravity takes it to us in our homes that we have on our compound. We are all solar, so we run everything by solar. We have a generator in case there's a problem or we need a little extra power, but there's a lot of sunshine in Africa, so take advantage of it. Right, novices.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And without some kind of training, it would seem that it would be awful easy for these gentlemen to get off track,
sure,
as it were, teaching false doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
So how
That's an excellent question. It's a very, very good question. I think everybody probably heard it. There are two answers to that. We have a Bible Institute, and the men that we help plant churches are men who go through our Bible Institute. So they have to do 3 years of Bible training. So we also, one of our goals, and this is not something we're doing right now, but something we want to do, is the 2 summers they have off between their 3 years, we want to send them out in 2 teams of 2 families into the village where they're going to plant the church eventually, and so that they are already making inroads in that community. And then when they graduate, now we send those 2 families, so that you also have a protection of 2 families working together that will help. We do, as the missionaries there, still hold the responsibility and hold them accountable to some degree to our leadership. Now, that's kind of as they receive it, because we don't really have any biblical authority over them to say, you know, we can tell you what and what not to do. But they have, in some ways, by coming to the Institute, placed themselves in a position of they want us to mentor them. So as we teach, say we have 6 men who are in the Institute. We teach these men for 3 years, and we send them out to plant churches in 3 different villages. But those men are also then now equipping others to do the same thing. So that would be my first answer to that. The other answer, which I think is very interesting, the Apostle Paul left the church of Antioch, and in 10 years he said he had evangelized all of Asia Minor. So apparently there had to be rapid church growth. That's the only answer to that. 10 years he evangelized Asia Minor. So there is biblical evidence that this is actually the pattern of Scripture, that it is something that is reproduced quickly. Otherwise, you lose a generation, which is our concern. You know, if we just say, well, let's just get a few going faithfully in the next 30 years, what about all the people that don't get to hear and die? I don't know. I can't see God blessing if we do something that is not according to His plan. I believe if we want God's power, we have to do it God's way. And right. So you and I, you understand that. But your point is an excellent point, because these men have to be trained. Otherwise, we set up a jello movement that has no structure to it, the structure of doctrine. And one of the greatest revivals that has ever taken place took place in the East African revivals that started in Kampala with Roy Hessian, the guy that wrote The Calvary Road. And that movement had a lot of excitement, but very little doctrinal skeletal structure. And so it just faded away. So your point is a very valid one, and it's something that we are deeply concerned about, that we don't want another movement that won't stand the test of time. So, tremendous question.
Is there difficulty getting long-term visas for you and your family?
Right now, there doesn't seem to be much difficulties. We have what's called an NGO status, a non-government organization status, and underneath that, we're able to get longer visas without too much trouble at all, at least at this point. The man who's president now, Museveni, has been president for 30 years, so he's kind of a dictator, but he's a very mild, and he has brought stability to the country. So I wouldn't mind if he were president for the next 20 years, to be honest with you, though he's probably not going to live much more than 5 more years. But right now, the doors are wide open. They want you to come. They want you to spend your money. They want you to hire Ugandans. So we have a staff on our compound at any given moment of 10, 15 Ugandans that they work for us, and we pay them. And that is looked at very favorably from the Ugandan government, because they want us to help their people as much as we can. It's a good question. When the people, are they nomadic? When they run out of food in one area, do they move to another one? And the soil in Uganda is just so favorable to growing that they don't seem to have any trouble with that at all. They do follow some basic plans of rotating fields, crops, things like this, but it seems like the soil is just rich, and they haven't had any trouble with that at all.
Yeah.
Yes, fellowship in Uganda amongst believers is a very critical part of survival. And so, yeah, we have lots of friends, the Hudsons and the Pridgens down in Kampala, and really all over, the Pittmans north of there, the Winklers, good friends of mine. So just in the short time that I've been there, I already have a real network of friends, and they understand what life is like in Uganda, so they cling together. And annually, they have a get-together of all of the missionaries in Uganda that meet in Soroti. I think it's in Soroti, or sometimes they meet in Kampala, and all the missionary kids get together, and they have games and activities for the kids to intermingle and, you know, be with one another. And so they definitely understand the importance of that. Yeah, just fundamental independent Baptists, primarily BIMI missionaries. They are the ones that really have a dominant work going on in Uganda. And so it's primarily, not all, but primarily BIMI missionaries. Into Africa or into Uganda specifically? As far as the Muslims moving into Uganda or into Africa? Well, right now, the big problem with the Muslims is more north. You know, that belt that goes right across there with Egypt and Algeria and Morocco and Sudan, South Sudan, and so forth. Very strong Muslim Boko Haram, very violent, very aggressive. They want to come down into the north, but they haven't succeeded. The Muslims in Uganda are more peaceful because they don't have the numbers. And they're very peaceful until they have more people than you do, and then that changes. They try to buy people off. So they'll tell a Ugandan family, hey, we'll give you meat for the next 3 months if you convert to Muhammad. And that's very tempting for a person who hasn't had meat in, say, 6 months or a year. You know. And so the thought of having meat for 3 months can be very tempting for them. But right now, there's no violent presence of Islam there. It's so hard. There are so many regulations. You can't own a gun. Only the military can own guns. I've seen them out hunting rats and rabbits and stuff like that. But, you know, most of the animals are protected. You know, they don't want any kind of poaching, or, you know, they want to keep all of the animals alive. So you don't find a lot of them eating meat. You know, yeah, some of them will raise goats or pigs or cows even. But that is very expensive for them to do. These are all great questions. Now, the best way to have all your answers, your questions answered, is actually to come to Uganda. And I invite you, I welcome you to take a trip to Uganda. And it would be such a blessing. You would love it. It is just a thrill to be serving the Lord there. In the time that you're there, you become the center of those children's solar system. You are bringing to them something they have never tasted. It's called love. Their own parents treat them like village rats, just another mouth to feed. And many times it's like, just get out, leave me alone. And when we go there, the kids just absolutely, like I said, they just rotate around us. And when you leave, it's like their son leaving their solar system. You see those kids chasing after the truck and waving, you know. I mean, it's a very traumatic, especially for young ladies that go on the trip. They always want to stay forever and adopt all of the children of Uganda, you know. Not can't do that, but anyway. Any other questions? All right. Well, do pray for us. We are at 85% of our support right now, and we have, as I said, we already bought plane tickets for May 9th, so whether we have 85% or 100%, we're still going on May 9th. The prospects of waiting to the end of the year and coming to a compound that is crumbling and being taken over by another clan was not a good prospect, and after we debated it with our mission agency, they agreed, you know, normal policy is we want you to have 100% when you go, but this scenario, the way it plays out, it's just going to be better for us to go. So we have, as I said, we've already bought our plane tickets for May 9th, and we'll be flying out from Chicago. And so we would appreciate your prayers and stay connected. If you want to keep getting updates from us, we have a little clipboard on the table back there, and you can write your name and your email address. And we'll send you an update maybe every 2 weeks or so, and that'll keep you right in track with what's going on. If you like the snail mail, we'll send you a newsletter in the mail about every 3 months. And most of that's going to be stuff that's already happened, though. So if you want those up to date, then you'll have to sign up there on the sheet. Well, if there's no more questions, let's turn real quickly to Isaiah 40. And I'm going to give you a very short message because I do want to take some time after this to talk to those who are interested in the Perfect Peace evangelistic tool. And so I've got everything set up in the back there for that. And I would love those of you who'd say, man, I really want to get involved in evangelism, but right now, door-to-door soul winning is not my cup of tea. Maybe even for health reasons, it's not something that you can do. There is a way that you can lead people to Christ. We have seen so many people get involved in this evangelistic method who've never led anyone to Christ in their life, and now they've led 3 and 4 families to the Lord. It's just tremendous. If you stay for that, you'll actually see the testimony of a man. Never led anyone to Christ in his life. Invited his first family. Hey, do you want to take this Bible study? They said yes. The whole family went through it. They all got saved. And he's, you know, what is that going to do to a believer? They're going to get excited. Like, man, this works. And so he invited another family. And so guess what? Now he's on his 4th family. And it's just exciting. And so I hope that you'll stay and be a part of that. I'm just going to talk to you about one little verse here tonight. We'll be done. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it's not an unfamiliar verse to us. We're all familiar with this great verse. The Bible says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you so much for these words we have before us this evening. Speak to our hearts, I pray, through it. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means to wait upon the Lord and to exchange our powerlessness for your omnipotence. And we'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now the idea of the word renew, the Hebrew word here, if you did a word study on this, you would find that the primary idea of the word means to exchange. They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength. Here's the idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that he prayed that the Lord would remove a thorn in the flesh that he had. And the Lord said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, I will therefore most gladly rejoice in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord said that God's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. Now that word weakness means something probably that we're not thinking of. When we think of weak, we think of somebody who has a little bit of strength, but not much. A weakling. Boy, they're a weakling. They couldn't do much, but they have some strength. But that's not the word at all. The word weak there is the word adunamis. Now the word dunamis is where we get our English word dynamite from. It's the word power. Now, in the Greek language, when you put an alpha in front of a word, it does the same thing that it does in the English. If I said somebody's a theist, I would mean that they believe in God. A theist is one who believes in God, theos. If I said they were an atheist, help me out here, how much does an atheist believe in God? How much? None, zero. That's exactly right. An atheist is somebody who does not believe in God at all, zero. That word there is the word strength with the alpha in front of it, adunamis, which means this person has how much strength? Zero. So if you have the idea in your mind that, well, this Christian is weak, they don't have much power, they don't have much strength, they're just barely carrying along, but they're going, you've got the wrong idea. The idea of the verse is they're bankrupt. They have no power, none at all, and God's strength is only made perfect in my absolute powerlessness. Now, it obviously is not talking about physical strength, because all of us have a measure of physical strength, don't we? There are some people who are stronger than others. My brother Rick could bench press 350 pounds. I could barely get the dumbbell off of the rack, you know. He had more physical strength than I did, but I had some physical strength. But the Bible says here that you and I are strengthless. It doesn't say that you have some strength or adequate strength or not much strength. The Bible says you have zero strength. So it's not talking about something physical, it's talking about spiritually. Do you know that you and I, spiritually speaking, are bankrupt? We have absolutely nothing to give God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did I receive the Lord? I received the Lord by faith. Help me out here. When I got saved, was it 20% me, 80% God? Was it 12% me and 88% God? No, if a person says it's 5% me, 95% God, are they saved or lost? Help me out. They're lost. Until that person realizes I have absolutely nothing to offer God, they're not saved. It has to be zero, 100%. It is 0% me, 100% God. Isn't that right? Now, we all understand that as it concerns salvation, and then we get into sanctification and we think it's a 50-50 deal. It's 50% you, 50% God. And I'm telling you, it doesn't work. The only kind of sanctification in the Bible is 0, 100. Literally, if you think sanctification is 5% me, 95% God, it doesn't work. Why? Because you have no strength. You are without power. You are powerless. And as long as a Christian thinks that his strength has something to do with his own spiritual growth, he will never spiritually grow. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, 0, 100, so walk ye in him. That is the same process by which you receive Christ as your Savior, is the same process by which you grow as a Christian. 0% me, 100% God. So the key to the Christian life is exchanging my powerlessness for his power. Help me out. Without him, we can do how much? Not a little bit. Not some. Without me, you are powerless. You can do nothing. And that's why a Christian can actually go along in his Christian life defeated, and say, I'm trying the best I can. After all, it's a 50-50 deal. I'm doing everything I can for God, and I continue to fall on my face. And the reason is, they haven't even figured out Christian's version of sanctification. It's the same as salvation. Until you and I give up and say to God, God, I can do nothing. You must do everything. We are had. The Bible says in this verse, they that wait upon the Lord shall exchange, shall renew their strength. That is, exchange their powerlessness for God's power. That's a great truth, isn't it? Well, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Obviously, that's the key, because it says they that wait upon the Lord. Now, hold your place here and turn back to Isaiah 30. Let me show you a few things here in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, to me, gives the best biblical definition of what it means to wait upon the Lord. And if you and I could figure this out and do this, then we will be able to exchange our strength, renew our strength. Notice verse number 18. The Bible says, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So this passage of Scripture tells us the Lord's waiting for us to wait for him. And he will bless all those who will wait for him. Oh, again, what does that mean? Look up a few verses in verse number 15, and we will have a perfect definition of what it means to wait. Verse 15 says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. So here was the invitation the Lord was giving. If you will but wait upon me, I will strengthen you. I will help you. But you have to wait upon me. And he gives us this wonderful four-word definition or description of what it means to wait in verse number 15, in returning and rest. Those are our first two words. They're coupled together. Returning demands the idea that I have at some point in time in my life ceased to fully rely on the strength of Christ. Did you know that you can do that consciously or subconsciously? You can actually enter into a time in your life when you're no longer fully consciously resting in Christ. And so the Lord says to wait upon Him is to return and rest. Strength is found in rest. Can you remember a time in your Christian life when you were more at rest in Christ than you are now? A time where your heart was so confident in God, so restful in God. Notice the next two words in verse 15. In returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be what? Your strength. So again, here's how God renews our strength. Here's how He exchanges our weakness for His strength. It's not by doing everything I can. It's not by, boy, bite your bottom lip, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and just get in there and do the very best that you can. That's not the idea at all. How many Christians have done that many years in their life and just nosedive at the end of their life? There are spiritual leaders in our country today who used to be presidents of Bible-believing colleges who have nosedived in some of the most embarrassing public sins that aren't even mentionable in an audience like this. You know what happened? They were living in their own strength. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for salvation. And guess what? It doesn't work for sanctification either. It's a counterfeit salvation to think that I can add anything to my salvation. Isn't that correct? And it is also a counterfeit sanctification to believe that any of my effort has anything to do with it. Do you know how you get exchange your weakness, your powerlessness with His strength? In returning and rest. In quietness and confidence. Do you know those two words, quietness and confidence, very little describe the atmosphere in Christians' hearts today. Their hearts are, there's all kinds of noise going on in their hearts. There's clamoring and what are we going to do and anxiety and battles between sin issues and besetting passions and all this is going on and there's very little confidence that God has the victory. It's no wonder that Christians are defeated. The only way that we can exchange our powerlessness for His strength is returning and rest, quietness and confidence. And friends, I'm going to tell you, that's what God's waiting for us to do. He says, I'm waiting for you to wait for me. I'm waiting for you to come to the place again where you say, God, I believe you could do the impossible. I believe you have all the power in the world. I don't have any power at all, but I need your strength. I need your power. And I'm confident in you, and I'm quieting my soul here, because unless you divinely touch me, unless you do something amazing in me, I'm just going to fail. I just can't do it. That's what God's actually waiting for. He's actually waiting for you to come to the end of yourself and to say, I quit. Isn't that what happens when a lost person gets saved? They finally go, I can't save myself. Here I am trying to earn my way to heaven through the sacraments of the church. Here I am trying to earn my way to heaven by going to Mass. Here I am trying to earn my way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to earn my way to heaven by doing all these ceremonial things. You know what? None of it's going to work. I'm a hellbound sinner. The only thing that could save me is Jesus. I quit. That's the moment they get saved. And that's also the same time in a Christian's life when they start experiencing victory, when they finally say, you know, this sanctification thing is not me, it's God. It's holiness by faith, not holiness by effort. Now turn your Bibles back with me to Isaiah 40. You say, well, Brother Phil, what about, you know, aren't there different seasons in the Christian's life, you know, where you feel maybe more victorious at one point than another? I do believe there are different seasons, and this verse holds that out for us. Verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I think you have three categories of different phases of your Christian life. Probably, if you're here and you're saved, you've been saved for any length of time, you can remember a time in your life where you could soar like an eagle. You know, the idea of an eagle soaring is there's no obstacles. What's going to get in the way of an eagle? A river? A mountain? There's no obstacles. In fact, the one thing that you would think, the wind, would be an opposing force against it. The eagles translate that into help. And they mount up on the wind, you know. And there are times in the believer's life, I can think of times in my own life where, man, I felt like an eagle. Nothing could stop me. I'm just soaring. I'm accomplishing so much for God. The power of God is there. There's a clarity of mind. There's a clarity of purpose. And the steps I'm taking seem to be blessed of God. Those are wonderful days, aren't they? They're not all that way, are they? I wish they were. It says, then they shall run and not be weary. Now, running involves an obstacle, one of which is called gravity, and the other which is called the ground. You know, when you run, there's a resistance. The ground is resisting you. Gravity is resisting you. Whatever terrain you happen to be, if you're jogging uphill, if you're running uphill, or running up the side of a mountainous area, or whatever it may be, there is an effort there that takes place, a physical effort that takes place in doing that, isn't there? And the promise here is that you can run and not get weary. Now, usually when you run, you eventually get weary, correct? So there's a supernatural blessing promised upon this phase of life as well. Now, I can't fly like an eagle right now, but I'm accomplishing something for God. There's some real resistance, though. There's some things being thrown at me. There's a terrain here that I'm huffing and puffing. I'm not weary, but boy, this is hard. And then it says, you shall walk and not faint. This is a phase in a Christian's life where they're not flying like an eagle. Neither are they running and accomplishing a great deal. Now it's just one foot in front of the next. And they'll be able to do that and not faint. Now, in that phase of the Christian's life, can that person try to fly like an eagle? No, there's not grace for that. The promise is not there in that point in their life. God's purpose for them at that point in time may not be to fly like an eagle. God's purpose for their life in that moment may just be put one foot in front of the next. And I pray I will not do any disservice to this passage, but I want to add a fourth category, if you don't mind, and I want to grab it from the New Testament. Ephesians 6, the Bible says, and having done all, to stand. And I think the fourth category is there's times in our life where we stand and don't give up ground. I don't know about you, but there are times in my Christian life where I can't fly, I can't run, I can't even walk, but I can stand and say, Satan, you're not getting any ground from me. And there's grace for that. All of that, every phase that I just mentioned, all has to be operated in His divine power. And by the way, if you're in one of those walking phases of life, don't feel guilty that you can't fly right now. It's not God's purpose for you. Sometimes we see another Christian, it's like, man, that seems like they're always soaring. I can just barely put one foot in front of the next one. If God's giving you the grace to walk and not faint, then walk and don't faint. Well, I want to run. Well, if you run, you're probably going to get weary because there's not grace for that right now. God will give you grace for what you need to be doing. The point is that you're always operating in His strength. You're always doing things in His divine power. You're always returning in rest, quietness and confidence. Lord, I'm going to walk and not faint. I'm going to run and not be weary. Lord, I'm going to soar like an eagle on the winds of adversity. Or I'm going to stand and I'm not losing ground. Any one of those four categories have to be done in the strength of the Lord. This is a great promise, isn't it? That means I can be perfectly pleasing to God at every point of my life. Even when I don't feel like $1 million, I can still walk and not faint. I can still stand and not lose ground. And I can do it in the strength of another, in His strength, not mine. You know, the Lord has been teaching me, and I guess trying to teach me, I'm a hard head, trying to teach me to discern when His grace is there. I was this last trip we took in January, we were in the airport in Chicago, and I went to the counter and I asked the lady, everything okay with our flights? Everything good? She said, oh, everything's fine. Calm down. Don't worry. Okay. I'll be calm when I'm on the plane. You know. So I go back to our team and I say, hey, we got about 3 hours. Let's just have a devotional. So we all gathered around, and I gave a devotional that was basically about the fact that worry does not accomplish anything. You know, if you get worried and anxious, it never accomplishes anything. It only takes away the resources you need to do something about it once the opportunity to do something comes. So I said, listen, God is not pleased when you worry. You don't get brownie points with God when you worry. It's not like, oh, I'm going to answer their prayer faster now because they're worrying like crazy. And since they're worrying so much, I said, no, you get on the slow track. So I finished this great message on don't worry. I go back up to the counter and the lady says, we got a problem. You're not going to catch your flight, which means you're not going to catch your flight in Detroit, which means you're not getting to Amsterdam for something like 2 or 3 days. I said, no, that's not going to work. We have domestic flights from Entebbe to Arua on this day. We have to get there this day. Or we lose all of our flights. We don't have the finances to refinance those flights. We put 10 grand into this trip. And at this point, we might as well cancel the trip. She's like, well, I'm sorry. I said, who do I talk to? And the Lord's reminding me, don't worry. Remember that sermon you just preached? Don't worry. So I go over here to this counter, and here's this lady. She's pure Chicago, you know, Chicago. And I start talking to her, and she says, look, I've tried everything. I tried to get you through Germany, through London. I tried to get you. She's listing all these places. She says, there's just no way. It's just not going to happen. I said, can I talk to your manager? She said, sure. And I just felt like the grace of the Lord was there to push. Now, I wasn't anxious. I wasn't worried. But I felt the Lord say, go ahead, push. So she says, hold on. She calls on the phone, and her manager is standing 12 feet behind her. I can hear both conversations easily from where I'm at. There's this guy here. He says he's not leaving till you come over. So you might as well come over here. She talks back. Finally, this lady comes over, red hair, probably in her mid-60s, and she looks up at me, and she takes my hands in hers like she's my grandmother, looks up into my eyes, and she said, honey, you are not getting on that airplane, and you just need to live with it. And again, I said, Lord, what do I do? And I felt the Lord said, push. So I said, okay, there's grace to do it. I'm going to do it. I said, let me tell you a story. I said, the Ugandan children, what do you think they got for Christmas this last year? Of course, it was January, so it was fresh on everybody's mind. She said, I don't know. I said, well, I'll be glad to tell you. They got nothing. But I've got a suitcase full of candy canes that I'm bringing to Uganda to give the children of Uganda a candy cane for Christmas. And if we don't get there, they're not getting their candy canes. She melted. She said, let me see what I can do. She got behind the computer and boom, she's hitting keys like this. Smoke coming up from the keyboard, you know. She's going and she says, I got one of you on there. I'm like, great, six more. She goes again, I got two of you. 30 minutes later, she had every one of us on the flight. But you know, there was grace there to do it. Now let me fast forward for a moment to the end of our trip. We are heading home and we had a layover in Amsterdam that was about 6 hours long. And I said, you know what? I don't want to sit in the airport for 6 hours. Let's go to the Anne Frank house. We'll visit the Anne Frank house and get on a train and get back to the airport. My team was like, yeah, that sounds great to me. When we left Uganda, I said, make sure you keep your jacket out of your checked luggage, because when you get to in Amsterdam, you're not going to be able to get your suitcase and it's going to be cold. Well, our one young lady in her mid-20s forgot to leave her jacket out. It was 27 degrees. So she said, I need to go shopping. And that's a bad thing right there, okay? And I need to find a jacket because we got to walk a mile through Amsterdam, uncharted territory, to get to the Anne Frank house. Okay, let's get a jacket real quick. There's no such thing as real quick with this lady and getting a jacket. She went to every store in the airport. And then we took the train to Grand Central Station, and she still didn't have a jacket because she didn't like any of the ones in the airport. And she's going around trying to find this jacket. She finally gets this jacket, and I'm in knots. I mean, my stomach is just churning. I'm like looking at the clock like, we got to hurry. If we don't get there at this time, we miss our tickets. We don't get to see the Anne Frank show. We may not get back to the airport in time. We've still got to go all the way through customs again. And I said, okay, is everybody ready to go? And here's Aaron over here, and he's trying to pick out a shirt for his wife and his daughter. I'm like, Aaron, we got to go. He's like, oh, we got plenty of time. We don't have plenty of time. Have you ever walked through Amsterdam before? He's like, no, neither have I. I have no idea where we're going. What if we get lost? And I was so worked up. And there was no grace there for it at all. And I knew it. I mean, it was starting to really physically affect me. Now, of course, I had a nice, pleasant look on my face and a smile on my face as I said, let's go right now. So we're walking through the streets of Amsterdam, and this perfect stranger from Amsterdam comes, and he you know, people are gathering at the streets and crossing the streets real busy, and we strike up a conversation. And he says, where are you from? I said, well, we just came from Uganda. He said, hey, I'm heading to the airport right now to pick up somebody from Africa myself. Oh, that's interesting, I said. He looked at me in the eyes and he said, I want to tell you something. You need to calm down. Your anxiety is so bad for your health, it's going to hurt you in the future. And he disappeared into the crowd. Now, it gave me the willies. I had like little tingly bumps coming up the back of my neck, like, bang, is that an angel or something? I didn't have this pressure, this anxiety look on my face. I was just acting like everything's cool and calm. This guy like read right through me. And the Lord said to me, Phil, there was no grace for this push. And you pushed anyway. And now you're paying for it. And I did. I paid for it for weeks after that. I had gotten myself so anxious. And interestingly enough, we, because of the delay, were able to walk through Amsterdam while it was light instead of dark. We ended up going right through a red light district. I had no idea where we were. And we got there safely. Everything went right on time. Our tram was on time. The guy in the tram gave us a free ticket for everybody on the team. We got back to the airport, ate McDonald's, and sat and waited for an hour for our flight. The point is, God gives grace to do what you and I need to do. He gives His strength. Whether it's to soar like an eagle, whether it's to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint, or to stand and not lose ground. And you and I have to recognize, is there grace to push? Or am I hurting myself? Am I literally doing some physical damage to my central nervous system? Because I'm trying to push beyond the limits of what God is giving me. And that is a great danger. Look at this great promise, folks. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Friends, if you and I will return and rest in quietness and confidence, we will exchange our strength for His, and His strength will be perfect for whatever point of life we happen to be in. Amen.